Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we take your calls. You call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe to express a disagreement with some position taken by the host, and you're welcome to do so. We'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all week I'm making this announcement because it pertains to this weekend. On Saturday morning and Saturday evening, I have two different meetings in Southern California. The morning, Saturday morning at 8 o'clock is a men's Bible study, and that's in Temecula. And Saturday evening, we're going through the whole Bible, been doing it for years, one book a month, because we only meet once a month. But Saturday night in Buena Park in Orange County, we're going through 2 Corinthians this time. Now, when I say going through, what I mean is I give a thorough introduction to the book as well as an overview of the book. We don't go verse by verse, but we do go over the whole book, sort of a bird's eye view. And if you're interested, you can join us at, if you're a man, you can join us at the men's Bible study. If you're a human being of either sex, you're welcome to join us Saturday night. Or even if you're an alien from another world, I'd be very interested in meeting you. So you're welcome to join us. The information about where and when to find these meetings is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So look forward to seeing many of you there. Now, we've got our lines full, and I'm going to, if Elle and Marietta will forgive me, she's been waiting the longest, but I'm going to take one call ahead of her, and that's a call from Australia. And that's because I don't know very much about what time of day it is in Australia right now. It may be the middle of the night. I'll just get this over with, and then we'll go to Elle, who is actually our first caller in line. Simon from Australia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, g'day, Steve. Great to talk to you. Love listening to your podcast. For me, it's a podcast. It's 7:30 in the morning where I am at the moment. My question for you is, you know, Christians are faced with a lot of political issues, a lot of challenges that we face with different moral views. And Jesus faced political controversy in his ministry, whether it be paying taxes, Roman occupation, religious corruption and systematic burdens like Sabbath laws and things like that. What did Jesus demonstrate in bringing forth the kingdom of God when faced with challenging political circumstances?
Well, of course, the kinds of things you listed would include strictly political things like the Roman oppression, and then, of course, religious oppression, which was the Jewish Sanhedrin and the synagogues often oppressing people. Jesus spoke up against corruption in the Jewish system, but he actually never spoke up against corruption in the Roman system. Now, why would that be? It's because Jesus was expecting the Jewish people to be informed by God's laws and by God's scriptures that they had. He didn't expect Romans to know that kind of stuff. It's sort of like when Paul said, when he's judging immorality in the church, he says, I don't have anything to do with judging those who are outside the church. That's not my business. We judge those who are inside the church. We expect Christians to act like Christians. We don't expect non-Christians to act like Christians, although we'd like them all to become Christians. So the Jews knew the word of God and did not keep it, Jesus said. He said they had the law of Moses, but they didn't keep it. And if they had kept it, they would recognize him. He said in John chapter 5, and he made many such criticisms of them at different points. He told them in Mark chapter 7 that they had the law of Moses, but they violated the commandments of God that they had there in order to keep their traditions. So this is one of the criticisms Jesus had toward the Sanhedrin and the synagogues, the Pharisees and so forth, is that they had the word of God available to them. They should have known better, and they were more than that. They were responsible for preserving the knowledge of God in the Jewish society, but they were not doing that very well. They were doing what they knew to do, but it wasn't the right thing, and therefore Jesus critiqued them very frequently and sometimes very harshly. Now, when it came to Roman oppression, sometimes people would try to get Jesus, to get involved in talking about that. For example, in Luke chapter 13, At the beginning, some people came to Jesus to tell him about how Pilate, the Roman governor, had killed unjustly, obviously, some Galileans as they were offering their sacrifices in the temple. Now, they thought Jesus would get pretty riled up about that. That's a horrible, horrible instance of injustice and oppression. And indeed it was. But Jesus said, well, you know, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than others? Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, he wasn't unconcerned about the injustice, but he was saying, you guys are all in line for that kind of treatment if you don't repent. You know, we can't help them. They're dead, but we can avoid that death as ourselves. And what he's referring to is if they did not come into his kingdom, they would perish with the Jewish kingdom when the Romans would come and slaughter them in the temple, as Pilate had done. That's how Pilate had killed them in the temple. There were many tens of thousands of Jews who were killed in the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And Jesus was saying, you're going to perish in the same way these guys did. Likewise, you'll likewise perish if you don't repent, he said. So, in other words, instead of criticizing the Romans for being pagans, he actually told the Jews who weren't pagans that they had better repent. Dying is something that happens to everyone. Those Galileans weren't worse sinners than others. Every sinner dies, and you will too. So you better repent, is essentially what Jesus said to them. But in doing so, he skirted the whole issue of the evil of Pilate. Though Jesus was not unoffended by it, I'm sure, he always wanted to point to where the greater responsibility lay. And likewise, there was a time when they asked Jesus whether it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, the conservative Jewish people, for the most part, were against paying tribute to Caesar. Or maybe they weren't conservative. We could call them radical in a sense. The zealots were the ones who thought that, you know, Israel has no God, or no king except God. And therefore, to pay tribute to a pagan king is to deny that God is their king. And they thought it was sacrilegious. And so Judas of Galilee, a character who had started the Zealots movement in about 6 AD, had taught that for Jews to pay tribute to Rome was blasphemy. And so some Jews came to Jesus and said, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus could have said, no, that's blasphemy. Caesar is a pagan king. You shouldn't support his regime. Instead, Jesus said, well, give God what is God's, give Caesar what is his, you know. And Jesus really skirted controversy about that, even though it was a Roman official that ordered him crucified, although reluctantly. So Jesus didn't really get involved in criticizing the corruption of the Romans. But that doesn't mean that he was in favor of it. Jesus had another focus, of course. But once he came out of the tomb, he told his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Now, before that, he was only addressing the people who were under the authority of the Torah, the Jews. Now, all authority in heaven and earth, the Romans and the Jews and everybody else, are rightly subject to him. And he says, therefore, go and disciple all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So Jesus claimed as his domain the entire universe and all the nations of the world. And he says, now you need to go and tell these people that I'm the king and tell them they need to submit to me. This then becomes a commission to Christians to address injustice, no matter who's committing it, because everyone who's committing an injustice, even if they've never heard, the gospel, they are doing something that is unjust and that they should know better in their own conscience not to do. And so, I mean, we do have a message to the nations that Jesus is the king. And everyone needs to, you know, submit to him or answer to him for not doing so. Now, we don't expect the United States or Australia, in your case, to become a Christian nation in the sense that Christians will take over the parliament or take over the Congress and take over the presidency and so forth, or prime ministership. And Christians are going to start making everyone be Christians by law. That's not how we make disciples. We do it by teaching, not by controlling. If God wanted to control people, he could do that with one little finger. He could, you know, he could make everyone obey him. He could call 12 legions of angels immediately to do that. But instead, he wants to persuade. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to persuade people that Jesus is the king. And that means even if we address rulers, Paul addressed Felix and talk to him about righteousness and justice and so forth. John the Baptist rebuked Herod for not only for his unlawful marriage, but for, it says in Luke chapter 3, for every unlawful thing, every wicked thing that Herod did. In other words, Christians do have a voice as a conscience to the nations. We don't have control over the nations, but we can speak up. They can shut us up. They can kill us if they want to, and they often have in history. But we nonetheless have a commission to teach them and to let them know Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. Here's how he said to do things. And that does come down to criticizing certain behavior. But it's mainly constructive teaching. I mean, yes, we do denounce injustice as such. But we should teach the nations what Jesus said, teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And then, of course, injustices, insofar as these lessons are learned by the government, injustices will decrease because the government officials following what Jesus said would make laws that are more just, that's of course. So Jesus didn't get directly involved in the critique of politics of the Romans. He did critique the Jews' politics because they were supposed to be God's people and they were ignoring God's standards. And one thing he said they were ignoring were the weightier matters of the law, which he identified as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And now that God has elevated Christ over all the nations, then we also have a complaint against the nations if they're neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the weightier matters of God's kingdom. So, you know, Jesus, the way Jesus responded to the Romans was in a sense a pre-Christian era, in the sense that Jesus was not concerning himself with the ruling of the Gentiles yet. But after his ascension, he was given authority at the right hand of God. And it says in Daniel chapter 7, I think it's verses, I think it's around verse 12, it says that he was given dominion and that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him. And of course, the way Paul puts it in Philippians is, you know, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the whole world now is Christ's proper dominion. It's just that most people don't know that or honor that. And so we do have the right to speak into political situations insofar as we are representing the commands of Christ to people who are ignoring his universal authority.
That's a great answer, Steve. Thank you for that. I guess the challenge I see is how, like, you know, God is love. Jesus represents love. And what does love look like in the various nuances of these different issues that we face? And when it becomes personal, or when it becomes political, how does that work?
What love looks like is speaking the truth in love, like Paul said. And so, you know, if somebody is living by lies, that's going to hurt them. Jesus said, if you know the truth will make you free. That means if they don't know the truth, they're not free yet. And so if you love somebody and you see they're in bondage to error, then you're going to want to set them free and tell them the truth. But if you do it, do it in love. You know, that's the thing. So love is not condemning of people per se, although we do have to condemn some behaviors. You know, people and their behaviors can be addressed as separate issues because people can change their behaviors. They can't change who they are. They are who they are from the time they're born until they die. They can change, but they'll still be the same person. They'll be a changed person. But behaviors can be exchanged. Bad behaviors can be exchanged for good ones. And so to critique wrong behavior is not the same thing as to condemn a person for who they are. And people, of course, in our day and age are not very deep thinkers. In fact, I'm sure some who are just listening to this past answer, their head is spinning because they never had thought anything through very deeply before. But, you know, because they're not deep thinkers, they don't even make a difference. You know, you condemn my beliefs, you're condemning me. No, that's not true. No, you can change, you can exchange one belief for another without becoming a different person altogether. It's not you, I'm saying, has got to go. It's your beliefs on this subject have got to go. So anyway, that's, you do have to speak the truth in love because, I mean, some people say, well, when you meet people who say, let's just say their birth sex, their natal sex is male, and now they're saying they're female. Well, they want us to say that they are female because, and we say, well, if we're loving, compassionate people, just, we don't want to hurt their feelings. We'll just go along with them. No, if you love someone, you don't lie to them. If they're living a lie, you're not helping them by confirming that lie. But you can be loving and very supportive of them as persons and not support the delusions that are hurting them. If you support a delusion that's hurting somebody, you're not supporting that person at all. You're just making them comfortable. And a lot of times people who have a terrible disease, let's just say you have a tooth that's about ready to kill you, it hurts. And it might be painfully removed, but it's you've got to do it or else it's going to kill you. You know, pain is sometimes necessary for a cure. We don't want to hurt people. I don't want to get hurt. I'd rather not hurt anybody. But if it takes hurting me to save my life, then I guess I'm in favor of that happening. Anyway, Simon, I hope that helps. I need to get some more calls. We've used up a lot of our time, but I think it's a good subject.
Thank you
for calling.
May God bless you and your listeners.
God bless you, Simon. Good hearing you. Elle from Marietta, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. You know, listening to your answer to Simon's question actually made me rethink my own question.
Oh.
And so my question is, are we waiting for Jesus, or is he waiting for us to fulfill the Great Commission before returning to us?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, if we say we're waiting for Jesus, in a sense we are. We're waiting for Jesus, but we shouldn't be waiting passively. We're not just sitting on the bus bench thinking, well, if I wait long enough, the bus will come and it'll take me to heaven. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, although that's how many Christians probably feel about it. You know, well, the next thing that's supposed to happen is the rapture, so I'll just do my thing in this world, whatever I feel like doing, and someday, you know, he'll come and take me, and that's all I'm waiting for. Well, we are waiting for him, but we're waiting actively. We are looking forward to something. I guess that's what I would, when I think of waiting for Jesus, I think we're looking forward to his return, but we're looking forward to his return the way a person looks forward to finishing a house they're building. You know, a person who's on the construction project, they're looking forward to getting it done, especially if they're the ones who are going to live in the house, if it's their house. They're really looking forward to that. But they're not just sitting around, you know, waiting for it to happen. They're involved. They're contributing to the project. And at least somebody's got to. And so, you know, I believe in a sense the house awaits the person who's supposed to be building it, just as the person is awaiting the completed project of the house. It's not either or, it's kind of both. But one term maybe suggests to the mind a passive kind of waiting. No, we're not supposed to be passively waiting for Jesus. We're supposed to be fulfilling the commission we're given. Jesus said, occupy until I come. That means be occupied in his activities that he's assigned. Because in the parable, he says that. In Matthew 24, he says the master gave responsibilities to his servant and tell him to occupy. That is, do those responsibilities until I show up. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said that we are supposed to be hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which suggests that we're doing something that will cause it to happen sooner than it would happen if we don't do that. So we have to realize that Jesus didn't just leave hanging out there 2,000 years ago this vague promise someday he's going to come back and nothing else is attached to that expectation. Just say, you know, that's what's going to happen someday. No, he basically gave us a project and indicates when the project has been done that he's going to come back. And so that is what our great hope is his return. But our responsibility is to do those things that have to get done before he returns.
Okay. And so those things, and so he's waiting until it gets to a certain point.
He's waiting until Certainly. Yeah. I mean, when he says that the gospel has to be preached to all nations. Now, I realize that in Matthew 24:14, where it says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. It's a possibility that end in that particular context is referring to the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD and that being preached to all the world can be seen as a hyperbole, just as when Paul uses that same hyperbole in Colossians 1:6. When he says that the gospel has been preached in all the world. Now, no, the gospel hadn't been preached in all the world when Paul wrote, but pretty largely, and he just spoke of it as in a hyperbolous way, but hyperbolic. But the thing is that Jesus gave us the commission to make disciples of all the nations. and we're at it. We're involved in it, but we're not done. I mean, there's some nations yet need to be discipled. In fact, there is no nation of which it can be said it's been thoroughly discipled. So, we've got to be doing the thing because that's what he said has got to be done.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Al. God bless.
All right. Cheers. All right. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Ed from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Ed. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I'm calling about your website. I used to go on it at least three times a week, and for the last 3 weeks, it seems like Google has removed your website from their page. And
well, I don't know if they did or if we did. There's a problem. Our website has been undergoing renovation. Now, I have to say, I have nothing to do with our website. Our website was created and maintained by somebody on the East Coast and in Connecticut. And I speak with him from time to time, but, I mean, everyone who does any work for this ministry volunteers in their spare time. And so they do something, and then they tell me they've done it. It's not like there's no organization here telling people what to do or when. But from time to time, he upgrades the website. And because he does it in his free time, it's not as quick as I wish it was sometimes. And during that time, it's sometimes the case that that some of the links are broken between the website and the apps, which is something I don't understand at all. But I'm not sure what to say, except that you can still, of course, on your computer, you can go to it, or on your phone, you can simply go to a browser and go to thenarrowpath.com. And so you have access to everything on a browser.
That's what I'm talking about. Actually, when I go to the browser, the narrow path would be there, but you would click on it and nothing would happen. Today, when I went there, it's not even there. It's completely gone. But here's the interesting thing. A couple of weeks, or I guess last week, I was running through the computer looking things and found something called theos.com, and your website was there. And
it
I'm
is.
Going,
well,
what?
Some of it is, yeah. Yeah, there's quite a few websites that have our resources. One of them is theos.org. Theos.org has almost all of the lectures. I'm not sure if it has the radio shows. It has most of our resources there that are at our website. You might want to just refresh your browser. Do you know how to do that? My wife just found our website on Google just a few minutes ago. So I know that it can be found there. Browser needs to be refreshed.
Maybe it's a Detroit area because I checked a different computer. Then I checked a friend of mine 40 miles north of me, and they couldn't get on. And then I checked another friend 20 miles west of me, and they couldn't find it either. So maybe it's just local here, but I know you mentioned a lot, and that's why I wanted to make you aware of that.
I'm glad you let me know. There's nothing I know to do about it, but there are people right now who are on our website through Google, and I'm not sure. Maybe it is a regional thing. I understand very little about the Internet, I have to say. And I'm sorry that that is the case. Do you have another browser you can use?
No.
Okay. I mean, you could download perhaps Firefox or whatever else is available. There are other browsers.
I tried some other ones friends of mine have, and they said they couldn't get it. I went to Theos. I found your verse by verse, which I used a lot.
Uh-huh.
But I didn't know if you were aware that there's a problem there.
No, I didn't know there was. And now, but now that you bring it up, I'm sorry to say that I'm not sure what the solution is going to be for you. I'm sure it's only temporary, but I have no idea what the cause of it is. But now that you mention it, I've just been made aware there's another website just gone up. What's it called? It's OpenTheo. OpenTheo. OpenTheo.com. And somebody has just put this website up, and they've got a ton of my lectures transcribed word for word. So, I mean, a lot of people have asked us, do you have any written transcripts of your lectures? Up till now, the answer is pretty much no. But now, there's a lot of them up there. The whole book of Genesis, my verse-by-verse through Genesis up there. There's the Authority of Scripture series is up there transcribed. And it's all free. I mean, just go there. It's OpenTheo.com. And then, or is it OpenTheos? I think it's Theo. Okay. Either OpenTheo or OpenTheos. I just saw it once. When you get there, just do a search, put my name in there, Steve Gregg, and all kinds of lectures will come up. And I think it has the audio and the I haven't had much chance to explore. I think it has the audio and the transcript of every one of these lectures. Not all of the ones I have, but many, many are there. So anyway, that's an asset that might help other people to know. Open Theo, without an S on there, opentheo.com. And what you're referring to is theos.org is another one. theos.org/media. And, of course, Matthew 7:13 is another website. There's quite a few websites out there that have my material in different forms. But all I can say, I'm really sorry that there's a problem there in Michigan. I don't know what the cause of that is, but hopefully it's only temporary. We need to take a break at this point. We have another, maybe someone else in the Detroit area can call and say if they can get through to it there. But if it's a widespread problem, I don't know what the issue is. We have another half hour coming up. So don't go away. We're halfway through the program today. At this point, we just like to let our listeners know we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm sorry, you can go to the website and do it for there. There's also an address you can write to, which I don't have time to give you right now because we're going to have to take a break, but I'll give it at the end of the show. But thenarrowpath.com will get you a chance to donate if you want, as well as access to these things. I'll be right back.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we have some lines open as I speak. That may not be true 2 minutes from now, but if you want to try to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I am looking at Galatians and trying to put together some stuff. Paul wrote his letter to Galatians and trying to place where that is. It seems to me like it's before the Jerusalem Council. What I'm trying to figure out is Peter wrote 1 Peter, but he also in Galatians 2 had an encounter with Paul at Antioch. And I'm trying to place where all of these sort of go in sequence to each other, and I'm having trouble figuring out if Peter met Paul in Antioch before the Jerusalem Council. It seems like he would have, but I'm just trying to place some of that and wondering if you could help me out with that.
Okay. Well, as far as 1 and 2 Peter are concerned, we don't know exactly when they were written. Many scholars believe they were written after Paul died. At least 2 Peter makes reference to all of Paul's epistles, which might only mean all of them that were available at the time, but Peter at least knew of several of Paul's epistles in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's around verse 15, he speaks of Paul, all of his epistles. But Galatians was, I believe, the first epistle Paul wrote, so that would at least be one that Peter would have known about, and everything it says about Peter in Galatians would be things that happened before Peter wrote 1 or 2 Peter, I'm sure. Now, I should say that there are two theories about the timing of the writing of the book of Galatians. I don't want to confuse people, but there's one called the North Galatian theory and one's called the South Galatian theory. The South Galatian theory is the theory that the Galatian churches were in the region that Paul and Barnabas evangelized on their first missionary journey, which would include Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and those places that are mentioned in Acts chapter in Acts chapter 13 and 14, their first missionary journey. That would be before the Jerusalem Council, because the Jerusalem Council is in Acts 15. So you've got the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Then the next chapter is the Jerusalem Council. And if these churches were the churches of his first missionary journey in South Galatia, then this was very early. It was before the Jerusalem Council. Now, another theory is called the North Galatian theory, and it's the idea that the Galatians to whom Paul speaks are ethnic Galatians. Now, the whole region was called Galatia, so that people might be called Galatians whether they are ethnically Galatian or not. But the ethnic Galatians lived up in the north, and we have no record ever in Acts of Paul ever going up there. But if there were churches up there that he had founded, and he's writing to them, this would have to be someone maybe from his third missionary journey or later. And if that's true, then, of course, the book was written much later, maybe the latest of all his epistles, except for the pastoral epistles. So there's different views about this. But I believe the evidence in the book of Galatians is that it was written before the Jerusalem Council. Therefore, I take the South Galatian theory. These were the churches that Paul and Barnabas had evangelized on their first missionary journey. Well, the main argument for that is this, that the book is written to persuade the Galatians that Christians who are Gentiles do not need to embrace Jewish practices, do not have to be circumcised or keep the law. And that was a controversy that he was addressing. Now, after the Jerusalem Council, that would not be a controversy anymore. Or if it was, he could certainly just quote the Jerusalem Council on it. You know, I mean, that was the very issue that Galatians is arguing for is the issue that was settled at the Jerusalem Council. And the apostles in Jerusalem wrote a letter that Paul and his companions carried to the Gentile churches affirming that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Jewish law. So what I'm saying is if the letter to Galatians came after the Jerusalem Council, then Paul would have quoted the Jerusalem Council. He would have had to make no other arguments than that. He could have just said, well, hey, guys, this was already argued thoroughly by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they said you don't have to. But Paul makes no reference at all to the Jerusalem Council, as if he didn't know about it, as if it hadn't happened yet. In Galatians, there's not the slightest reference to the Jerusalem Council or their decision. Instead, he argues every which way for his position that Gentiles don't need to be under the law. But again, if he had written after the Jerusalem Council, all those arguments would be unnecessary, and he certainly would have mentioned the Jerusalem Council because that'd be the most authoritative answer to the question that had been given. So, if that is true, and I think it must be true, then Galatians was written right at the end of the first missionary journey, just before Paul went to the Jerusalem Council, and that would make it the earliest of all the epistles we have. First and Second Thessalonians would be the next earliest, and then probably the Corinthian epistles would be the next earliest. So Galatians I place as the earliest of his epistles. So when he talks about meeting Peter in Antioch and things like that, he's actually giving stories that we don't have any mention of in the other parts of the Bible. But that's not surprising. The Bible only tells us relatively few stories from the early church. But you know that before the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were located for a year in Antioch. And in Galatians 2, he mentions that when Peter came to Antioch, I had to confront him. So I think it's best to understand that particular confrontation took place in the year, sometime in that year, that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and Peter came up there, and that confrontation took place. And then there was the first missionary journey. And then Galatians was written, and then the Jerusalem Council. That would be the order of events, I believe. I think it's the only order of events that really fits the facts.
Okay. So do you think then that Peter would have had his vision of the Gentiles being accepted and eating food that's unclean before he has that encounter in Antioch, and then he has that encounter, and then he has the Jerusalem Council after Galatians has been written, and all of this culminates with him backing up Paul because of everything that he's experienced up to that point, including that confrontation with Paul?
Right. Well, we know that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter referred back to that vision and to the house of Cornelius incident, which is recorded in Acts chapter 10. Now, the conversion of the church of Antioch is not mentioned until chapter 11. So just in the telling of the story, Peter's vision on the housetop and his experience of the house of Cornelius, the first time we know of that uncircumcised Gentiles were accepted and baptized into the church without being circumcised, that's in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we read of the planting of the church of Antioch. However, chapter 11 is not chronologically related to 10 as a following incident. Chapter 11 actually goes back to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And it talks about when Stephen was stoned, these people fled from Jerusalem, including going to Antioch and evangelizing there. So the church of Antioch was planted as a consequence of Stephen being stoned in Acts 7. And we don't know how soon after that it was. But we have to say that the experience of Peter in Acts 10 would not necessarily chronologically precede the things, the planting of the church of Antioch mentioned in chapter 11. So it's hard to know. I think it is possible that the house of Cornelius may have happened before Peter went to Antioch, in which case, of course, Peter would have no excuse for disassociating with the uncircumcised Gentiles, because he already knew God. Jesus already told him, "What I've cleansed, don't you call common," when he had that vision in chapter 10. So that is something we can't say for sure. If the house, if the vision of Peter in Joppa was before before he came to Antioch, now we don't know. We don't really know. But if it was, then it makes Peter particularly culpable for his misdeeds in Antioch. Whereas if it hadn't happened yet, Peter might not be worthy of such a sharp rebuke. So maybe it had happened. That's I can't really say for sure, because we don't have specific information about that chronology. All right. Let's talk next to Sherry from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Sherry. Sherry.
Hi. It's Sherry. You're right.
Okay.
I just wanted to let you know I've been on your website all day, so I don't know what the issue is with the other gentleman that called.
All right, good.
It could be his phone. Like, I had some wonky stuff going on a while back, and I just had to refresh it, like you said. And
because
it was doing weird things, and it would just keep pulling up the same lecture. Every time I'd open your app, it would go to this lecture automatically. And
maybe God's trying to get you to listen to that lecture.
Well, I don't know. I'm on your website 24/7. Like, it drives my husband crazy sometimes. But
I'm glad you let me know that.
I'd like some of your lectures to be redone, because the audios are not good. Like,
you
sound like
right.
You're outside in the wind, or they're old, but you know.
Some of those lectures are pretty old. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Some of those lectures are very old. I'm aware of it. I'm not happy about it. I plan to give them again sometime, like you said, in my spare time. I'm only 70 years old, so I still have a lot of years left to get those done. But I probably ought to make it a priority.
All right. Thanks, Steve. We love you.
Okay, Sherry. Thank you for the update on that. That's good to know. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Vincent from St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Vincent.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to you yesterday, and you said something about Jesus being in the Old Testament. I don't know if I agreed what you had to say. What I'm trying to say is God the Father, I believe, only went onto earth two times, and that was once at the Garden of Eden when he was looking for Adam and Eve, and the other is when, on the Mount of Sinai. When you try to mix in Jesus and the Holy Spirit being with the visiting at the same time as the Father, I don't know. The Ark of the Covenant. Go ahead.
Yeah. What would you make, for example, of Genesis 18:1, where it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing with him." And they saw him when he ran to them. So that refers to Yahweh being appearing to Abraham. I believe there are. Go ahead.
Go ahead. I'm quite certain that that was our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and two angels. If it was God the Father, I would think that the earth would be shaken and there'd be lightning.
Well,
that's how I look at it.
So you just believe every time God appeared in the Old Testament, it was Jesus. But Jesus had not, of course, become flesh yet, but he could take on the form of a theophany. But if Jesus could, it seems like God the Father could too. I mean, I'm not sure we could argue from that.
Well, when I look at the Trinity, I look at it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus being the rock in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit being in the Ark of the Covenant, God the Father, being how powerful he is. nothing can sustain him on earth, so he stays up in heaven for most of it. But he could come to earth at, if he wants to, but if he does, look out.
Yeah, well, I think it's, frankly, I think it's an academic point myself. I believe that Melchizedek was Christ come to earth. But the thing is that, and the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, I think, was also Christ. He said he was God. He said he saw God face to face and his life was preserved. There's quite a few times when a theophany in the Old Testament is said to be God in a visible form. It doesn't say whether it's Christ or not, but we believe Christ is God in his pre-incarnate state. However, in John chapter 17, Jesus told the Father that he was now going to go back and be glorified with the glory that he had before he came to earth. It sounds like he was saying he shared in the glory of God before he was incarnated, and he laid that aside when he was incarnated. But if that's so, then the problem we would have with the glory of God, you know, shaking the world, if the Father would show up, I'm not sure it'd be much different if the Son showed up. I mean, they shared the same glory. So, I mean, to my mind, it's actually an academic point. I would have no particular interest in proving one way or the other, whether it was the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. All I'm saying is that God did appear. It actually calls him God. It calls him Yahweh. If we want to say, well, all those appearances of Yahweh in the Old Testament, that was actually Christ, not the Father. Well, okay. I mean, I don't have any real issue with that. All I can say is we couldn't prove it biblically. And I'm not sure that the reason you gave for believing that is compelling to me. But if it's compelling to you, you're certainly welcome to believe it. I don't see anything heretical about it. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Bob from Ohio. Bob, welcome.
Hello there. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. My question is, if the Sabbath is actually Saturday.
Uh-huh.
Okay. What, and the Sabbath is, I understand, a day of rest.
Mm-hmm.
Is it actually a day of rest or a day of worship?
Well, in the law, in the Torah, it was primarily identified as a day of rest. The first time God gave the commandment on Sinai, he said, you shall rest on the seventh day and do none of your work. And that's all that was required. And there's several repetitions of that throughout the Torah, that you should do no work on the Sabbath. But there's also a few places in the Torah that God says you shall have a holy convocation, which means a religious meeting on that day. So the primary purpose of the Sabbath was to rest. But a secondary purpose that was mentioned is to meet together in a religious meeting, which the Jews apparently did. I don't know if they did through their whole history as obediently as they were told to, but they were told to.
Okay. Well, if that's the case, then should we be worshiping on Saturday or Sunday, which is considered the Lord's Day?
Right. Well, in church history, someone, I believe it was a pope, came up with the notion that Sunday is the new Sabbath for Christianity. Now, before any popes existed, early church fathers spoke of Sunday as the Lord's Day. They didn't call it the Sabbath day. They just called it the Lord's Day because that was the day the Lord resurrected from the dead. And so the early church did meet on Sundays, but we don't know that they ever referred to it as the Sabbath. I don't think they should. The New Testament never does. In the Old and the New Testament, the word Sabbath is frequently used, and always, if it's talking about a day of the week, it's always talking about Saturday. So there's never there's no biblical basis at all for saying that Sunday is now the Sabbath. But the question is there any biblical basis for saying Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath? Now, the Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant religion, which was fulfilled in Christ. And we don't keep the religious aspects of the Old Testament. We keep moral aspects. We still don't murder or commit adultery or steal or, you know, do evil things like that. But we don't keep the rituals. We don't observe the calendar of the Jews, and we don't observe the sacrifices in the temple. There is no temple to do it in. We don't observe the clean and unclean laws. For example, if a woman's on her period, we don't treat her as unclean for 2 weeks is how they were treated. We don't consider a leper to be ritually unclean. We might see them as hygienically unclean, but that's a very different issue than the rituals. The ritual uncleanness was symbolic for something. It had nothing to do directly with sickness. It was a state of sickness that was symbolic of a spiritual thing. But so, in other words, there's nothing in the Bible that says that the Jewish calendar or the Jewish rituals of clean and uncleanness or the Jewish rituals of sacrifice, which made up a huge portion of the Torah, that any of those things apply to us as Christians today. In fact, there's several places that Paul seems to indicate they do not. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, talking about differences of convictions that different Christians had in the Church of Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if you want to keep one day holy, that's up to you. You can do that if you want. There's no obligation to, but you can do it. No, there's no obligation not to. Or if you don't, if you want to keep every day alike, which means you don't keep any day special at all. If you keep any day special, then you're not in the category of those who esteem every day alike. But there were people in the church who esteemed every day alike, and Paul apparently did himself, though he didn't say so. But by saying, let everyone be persuaded his own mind, he was saying that those who insist on keeping a holy day don't have a leg to stand on in judging others who don't. You know, by giving that kind of liberty, he was taking the side of those who esteem every day alike. Because if he was on the side of those who think you have to keep one day above another, then he should have rebuked those who aren't doing it. And he didn't. So we can see that Paul did not see any need for keeping any special days. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, you know, Paul was very concerned because the Galatians were adopting Jewish practices, including the Jewish calendar, including special days. And he's rebuking them in Galatians 4:10 and 11. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. In other words, if you're going back to Jewish practices, I might as well not have even preached to you. I'm afraid everything I preached to you is down the tubes. I labored in vain for you. So Paul was very alarmed to see Christians thinking that they needed to keep the Jewish holy days and so forth. And, of course, the Sabbath was one of those days. There were others, right, too.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I was just wondering about, because there's confusion about worshiping on Sunday, that you're wrong if you worship on Sunday. God frowns his nose up at that. So, I mean,
That is a pretty ridiculous position to take, though actually the Seventh-day Adventists do take that position. They indicate that a day is coming when the government will mandate Sunday worship, which they think is the mark of the beast. And they believe that if you worship on Sunday after that, God's going to send you to hell. As if God doesn't want you worshiping on some particular day of the week. He wants us worshiping every day. Our whole life is to be worshiped. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as you know, in light of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Oh, am I supposed to present my body to God one day a week, 2 days a week, 4 days a week? How many? Every day. Every day, my spiritual worship is to be offered to God. I'm a sacrifice to God. Offering sacrifices is what worship means. And therefore, you know, there's no day that I'm not supposed to worship God. If I worship God one day a week, I'm cheating him out of six. He's not even getting, you know, 20% out of me. So, I mean, this is to say that God would object to you worship on Sunday. Well, how about if I worship every day? Is it still wrong to worship Sunday? Or can I only worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Then on Sunday, I better make sure I don't worship because God will be angry at me for that. That's taking the mark of the beast. No, I mean, it's a ridiculous argument, and it's only an argument that's made by people who have no understanding of the New Covenant or of, frankly, the spiritual purposes of the law. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Lana from Ontario, Canada. Hi, Lana. Welcome.
Hi. I just have a question that I've been struggling with, and it's how do I relate with the God? With God, period. Like, how do I relate to the Trinity? I've listened to your messages on prayer and on the Trinity, and I'm still, like, not sure, do I pray to the Father only? Can I pray to Jesus? Because he said, you're not going to be praying to me, right? He said, you're going to be praying to my Father. Mm-hmm. So I'm not really sure how to relate. Can you just give me some guidance, please?
Maybe. I hope so. Jesus didn't say you won't pray to me. He says you won't ask me anything. Now, we might think, what's the difference? Prayer, asking God, is not the same thing? Well, in a sense it is. Praying, in the most limited sense of the word, means to lay out petitions. And praying is a general English word for petitioning or asking for things. Now, Jesus said, a day is coming when you will ask me nothing, but what have you asked the Father? In my name, he will give it to you. In other words, Jesus said, if you want something from God and you're going to be putting your petitions before God, then go to God. Go to the Father. That's why when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he said, well, when you pray, meaning when you petition God, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus always taught us that praying to the Father is the right thing. Now, there are other things besides praying, that is, besides petitioning, that pertain to our relationship with God. For example, loving Him. There's certainly nothing wrong with loving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Obeying what Christ said. Jesus said, you know, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. So continuing to obey what Christ said and the leading of the Holy Spirit, you know, loving God, obeying God, praising God. There's certainly in the book of Revelation, people praise him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's Christ. That's not prayer. That's praise. That's a different thing. So in other words, some people just think of any communication with God, any interaction with God, that's what we call prayer. There's even people who say, you know, prayer should be two-way conversation. You shouldn't do all the talking. You should hear from God, too, when you pray. Well, that's not necessarily taught in Scripture. I mean, hearing from God is fine. I don't mind hearing from God. If he speaks to me, I love it when he does. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean I wasn't praying properly. God doesn't pray to me. I pray to him. Prayer does not include hearing from God, though God might speak to me while I'm praying. He's done that before to people. But that's not praying. He's not praying when he's talking to me. Prayer is me petitioning God according to the commands of Christ to do so. I go to the Father and lay my request. I do so on the merits of Christ, knowing that I have no intrinsic reason to believe that God should listen to me or grant my prayers, but I come in the authority and name of Jesus, because he's authorized us to do that. So I come to the Father in the name of Jesus. But don't I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. I need to be obeying the conviction and of the Spirit, learning from the Spirit, who's guiding me into all truth. As far as Jesus is concerned, yeah, I can appreciate Jesus. I can praise him. I can thank him. And I certainly must obey him, because he's the King and the Lord. So, you know, it's not like insane. We're supposed to pray to the Father, that somehow we've cut out the Holy Spirit and Jesus from our relationship. We're related to God in his entirety. But Jesus said, when you ask for things, ask the Father in my name. So that'd be, I guess, the quickest I could summarize that. We're out of time, sorry to say. I never like running out of time, but it happens every single day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.